Please follow along with me in Ephesians 6. I'm going to be reading 10 through 20. Ephesians 6, 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with a readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all of the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should.
Good morning. Happy Mother's Day to you mothers out there. I feel a little funny talking about Satan on Mother's Day, here we go. We're second week into 4 weeks on spiritual warfare. We're looking at the armor of God from the passage that Anne just read from. And I wanted to take the first 2 weeks kind of just giving us a big picture perspective before we talk about the individual pieces of armor that Paul calls us to put on. And last week, for those of you who weren't here, I stayed really high level and just talked about the fact that we are in a spiritual battle, that there is a battle that wars upon us whether we want it to be or not. And we can acknowledge that or not, but that doesn't change the fact that we are in a battle. And so I asked you, do you have a wartime mentality when it comes to your faith? Do you have that focus, that determination, that intention, that discipline that people in wartime have, or do you have more of a peacetime mentality where you're casual, kind of lax with your faith? And we talked about how the goal of this battle is said about four times in this passage, and the goal for us is to stand firm. It's to stand our ground, and the idea is that Christ has already won the decisive victory. We don't have to go out and win all these battles and take back enemy territory. Christ has already done that in his death and resurrection, and we already have salvation. We have joy. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the hope of eternal life. Most importantly, we have forgiveness. We have reconciliation with God, and we're just being called to stand firm. Just stand in the salvation that Christ has already achieved for us. So that's what we looked at last week. So this morning, I want to look at the enemy. Kind of want to do a big picture perspective on who is our enemy. I want to talk about Satan, who he is, but mainly what he is trying to do out there in the world. And the one word that I want to focus on this morning comes from verse 11, where he says, at the end of verse 11, take your stand against the devil's schemes, okay, literally his methods. What I want to do is do a big picture talk on what are Satan's methods, what are his strategies, okay? He's had thousands of years to hone his strategies. What are they? Let's recognize them so that we can stand firm against them. So I feel kind of like a coach this morning, and you're the team, and what we're doing is we're taking a look at our opponent, okay? We're looking at what's their strategy? How do they try to win this game? What are their strengths? What are their weaknesses? So how can we end up beating this enemy? And what I really want to do is just give us a big picture perspective on what Satan's strategies and schemes are. So before I get to the heart of it, let me just mention, as I see it, kind of three or maybe four really obvious strategies that Satan uses that are identified in Scripture. Okay, one is temptation, right? Satan tries to tempt us. He tries to pull us in the things that look really good, but that are ultimately going to be harmful and destructive for us. So he uses temptation. He uses deception. He loves to speak in half-truths. He loves to blind us to the full truth and get us to believe something that's not quite true. He loves to use accusation. In fact, the word Satan means adversary or accuser. The idea is like a prosecuting attorney who loves to accuse God's people before God's face. And then finally, he loves to just use calamity. He'll take calamity and he'll use that. Those are kind of four things that are really clear in Scripture. But the way I want to approach this this morning is this. You know, there's so much, and I was trying to figure out, how do I talk about, you know, Satan's strategies in 35 minutes? You got all of Scripture to look at this, all these passages. And what I want to do is I want to take the three most extensive stories about Satan in Scripture and look at those and see what's the common thread in those stories. And there's a lot of references to Satan all over the place. We'll get a verse here, a verse here, a verse here. But I want to take those kind of extended stories where we get some, like a full chapter or, you know, a chunk of verses that talk about Satan. And I want to say, what do we see? What's the common thread behind those stories? So we're going to look at Genesis 3 today, which is the garden, of course. Job 1, the story of Job. And then Matthew 4, which is a story of Jesus in the wilderness and Satan tempting him there. There's also one in Revelation. There's a fourth one in Revelation, and I'm going to avoid it because it would take too much time to explain the symbols and all that, which is pastor code for I have no idea what it means, so we're not going to talk about it. But there's four explicit stories. And here's what I want to do. I want to look at these stories and ask, what's at the heart of this strategy? If we could synthesize, if we could sum it up, if we could get to the core of his strategies with us, what is that core? And I'm going to tell you what it is as I see it before we look at the passages, okay? And there's nowhere in Scripture that says this is the core. This is kind of Dave Gunlock saying, this is my take on Satan's strategies. And then we'll see how that plays out in each of these stories. So here's how I think of it. The word devil that we have here, the Greek word can mean to slander, or literally it can mean to split, okay? Like to throw something between and split something. And I use that word to get at what the core of what I think Satan's strategies are. Fundamentally, he's the splitter. He wants to split us from God. He wants to separate us from God. He wants to alienate us. He wants to create disruption in our relationship with God. That's fundamentally what he wants to do. He wants to split us from our God. And here's how he does this. He goes at this by two ways. First, and most importantly, he gets us to distrust who God is. That's a strategy. I'm going to split you by getting you to distrust God and his promises. And then after that, he tries to get us to disobey what God's calling us to do. Okay, so that's what I see at the heart of Satan's strategies. I'm going to split you from your God by first getting you to distrust who God is. And then in light of that, to get you to disobey what God is calling you to do. So having said that, before we look at the passage, I just want to acknowledge, if that's the way I see it, then the way I see the heart of biblical faith is the opposite of that. At the heart of biblical faith is this: trust and obey. Okay, if Satan's trying to get us to distrust God and disobey him, the heart of biblical faith is trust and obey. And most of you sang that song, right? Trust and obey. Back when you were older, maybe older than me, you folks. That's at the core of what biblical faith is trust and obey. It's pretty simple. And if I could sum up these, you know, 1,200 plus pages, all this is God's way of saying to us, most fundamentally, I'm telling you in 1,200 pages, trust me. That's what I'm asking from you. Trust me. Trust that I am your sovereign, loving creator. Trust that I have everything under control. Trust that I love you, that I am for you in Jesus Christ. Trust that I have done everything that needs to be done for you, and I will do everything that needs to be done for you to reach salvation. Trust me. That's the core of it. And then in light of that, I think he's also saying, I want you to obey me. 1,200 pages saying, I want you to walk in my ways. I want you to listen to my voice and do what I ask you to do. Trust and obey. So mothers, I'll try to have some really random tie-ins to Mother's Day here today, okay? It's a hard stretch today. But mothers, those of you that are mothers, think back, or maybe you're in this stage right now, think back when you had young kids, okay, when your kids were kind of the 2 to 10 to 12 years old, that all in there. What is it fundamentally that you want from your kids? Isn't it that? Isn't it trust and obey? I mean, isn't that at the core, what you're asking for them in your relationship with them? I want you to trust me. I love you. Trust that I want nothing but good for you. Trust that I have your good in mind, that I kind of know more stuff than you do, and that I love you so much, and I want what's best for you. And I want you to obey me. When I ask you to do something, I don't have to count to 10 or 20. I want you to do it. I want you to trust that when I ask you to do things, it's because I have your best in mind. When I ask you not to run out in the middle of the street, trust that even if you don't understand why, that I have a good reason. I'm not out to, like, you know, keep you from having a good life. I want what's good for you. So I want you to trust me and obey me. Isn't that kind of at the heart of what you want from your kids? And I think that's what it is with our God. He's saying, as his kids, he's saying, I want you guys to trust and obey me. That's what I want. And trust, I believe, is the more fundamental of the two. Because trust is like that fundamental posture of a, you know, inferior being to a superior being. This posture of, I trust someone who is wiser and stronger and better than I am. And I also think that trust really is, that's actually the foundation of obedience. I mean, when you think of what it means to obey God, that's just an outward, concrete expression of trusting him. Because I trust you, I'm going to do what you ask me to do, because I trust that you have my good in mind when you ask me to do the things, or tell me not to do the things that you're saying. So, makes sense? Trust and obey. So at the heart of this, and we're going to look at this in each of these passages, this is what I see. I see the Satan's strategy is this. He wants to split. He's the splitter who wants to split our relationship from God, and he does that by getting us in various ways, using temptation, using accusation, using calamity, using whatever deception, to get us to fundamentally distrust something about who God is, and then in light of that, to go and disobey the way that he wants us to live our lives. All right, so let's just see how that plays out in these three passages. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, actually, Genesis 2. These are all passages that you are very familiar with, but you probably don't see them all together at one time. So you start to pick up on the themes. So Genesis 2, again, we're going to stay very high level with each of these. There's so many questions that these passages raise that I'm not going to be addressing. I want to acknowledge that. But we're going to try to get at what is this, the core of this strategy. Now, what I want you to notice is that before the splitter comes, you've got this relationship, this great relationship of intimacy, of trust, and obedience. So let's start by looking at that. So chapter 2, just to catch us up on where we are, verse 8, this is when God creates Adam. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God puts Adam in this amazing place, all these awesome trees and this beautiful place. Verses 10 through 14 talk about these beautiful rivers that run through the garden. So this is paradise. This is an amazing place that God has set Adam in. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and care for it. He's supposed to be the gardener, the protector of the garden. And the Lord God commanded the man, one command, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, any tree you want, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Okay, one command, don't eat from that tree. Everything else is fair game. Verse 18, God says, it's not good for man to be alone. I'm going to make a helper suitable for him. And then in the rest of the chapter, he creates Eve. And it ends in verse 25 by saying, the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Okay, so this picture, this beautiful picture of paradise, of unbroken relationship with God, all these gifts that he'd given them, God walks in the garden in the cool of the day, but this unbroken, beautiful, wonderful relationship with each other, but in this case, with God, okay? Now, chapter 3 enters the splitter, okay? The serpent, and his goal is going to be to split Adam and Eve from their God. So let's take a look at how he does it. He uses things like temptation and deception. All right, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Okay, now that's a total exaggeration, right? He actually didn't say you can't eat from any tree. He said there's only one tree you can't eat from. But think about what Satan's strategy is here. What he's trying to do is he's going to try to create some distrust in God. He's going to get them to doubt who God is and what his heart for them is. And so he starts with a question. But the question is designed to get their eyes off of all these amazing trees out there, right? All these beautiful trees that God has said, you can have these. These are great. Have at it. And to get their eyes on the one tree that God said, I don't want you to touch or to eat that tree. Okay? And what he's trying to do is he's trying to get them to question who God is so that God is no longer this extravagant giver of all these great things, but instead God is a God who likes to put limits on his children. He likes to keep his children from certain things that are good and attractive. God is not a giver. God's a withholder. He's a God who likes to withhold certain things, in this case, this tree, from his children. Well, let's look at Eve's response. Verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." Okay, now notice something's happened there where Eve seems to be willing to follow the serpent's track down. You notice God never said anything about not touching the tree, did he? He just said, you can't eat it. But somehow, from that time to when Eve is talking to the serpent, she's saying, God said we can't eat it. Oh, yeah, and he also said we can't even touch it, which he never said. So already she's starting to see God as putting stronger limits on his kids than he actually did. So let's look at how Satan responds to that. Verse 4, you will not surely die, which is a half-truth, right? They don't die, not right away. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God. You will know good and evil. What's Satan saying? He's saying this. God knows that if you eat of this tree, you're going to be like him. You're going to be equal to him. You're going to know good and evil in all the ways that he does. And that's why he's withholding this gift from you, because he's threatened by you. God doesn't want any equals. God wants to keep you in your place. God wants to stay on top, and he wants you to live in this dependent place on him where you have to ask him for things. He doesn't want equals. He's threatened by you. And so that's why he's keeping this thing from you. He doesn't have your best interests in mind. He has his own best interests in mind. That's why he's doing it. He's not out for your good. He's out for his own good. He doesn't want you to experience life to the full. He wants to keep that for himself. You see the strategy? Is getting them to distrust God's good heart for them. Maybe God doesn't have my best. Maybe God is keeping me from true life. He doesn't want to give me life to the full. He's holding me back so that he can keep it for himself. And of course, the goal in all this is to get them to disobey the command. And Satan doesn't even have to tell them, eat from the tree. All he does is plant questions and doubts. And then with those questions and doubts, they are more than willing to do this themselves. So let's just end the story in verse 6 and verse 7. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So what you see is they buy into this and they go, God's keeping something from us. He's keeping something good from us. And why would he do that? And we're not going to experience life to the full if we just depend on what he tells us to. So we got to take life for our own hands. We got to go independently of God. And we're going to have better life if we go away from God than if we continue to trust and obey God. And so Satan brilliantly takes the situation. I mean, think about their situation, okay? If anybody should ever be satisfied in life, it was Adam and Eve, right? And he takes a situation where they should be utterly satisfied and makes them utterly dissatisfied with that situation. And he gets them to distrust God and disobey his commands. The splitter splits by creating distrust and disobedience. Make sense? Okay. There's other dynamics as well, but that's the one I want to focus in on. All right. Go to Job chapter 1. This is the second major story of Satan, lengthy story. Job is right before Psalms, in case you've forgotten. So Satan was highly successful in that first story. Fortunately, he is unsuccessful in the next two stories that we're going to look at. So these have a much more positive outcome. How are you guys doing so far? You all right? All right. Job chapter 1. Now we're going to see this same theme played out, okay? What I want us to see is before you've got this beautiful, unbroken relationship of trust and obedience. And we see it in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the peoples of the East. Okay, starts out with this unbroken relationship. And on Job's side, you've got a man who, as it says in verse 1, he feared God. Okay, and some of us hear that word fear, and we're like, is that a good thing to fear God? But in the Old Testament, fearing the Lord is kind of the sum of what a right relationship with God is all about. To fear God is essentially to know that he is God, to trust him, to depend on him. It's what we are called to be, people who fear the Lord. And Job was one of those men. He feared his God. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. And then on God's side, of course, God had given him all these amazing blessings. And you couldn't be blessed in better ways than that. And in his day and age, where you've got all these children and these camels, which I know many of you love camels, servants, and he's a great man. So this beautiful, unbroken, wonderful relationship between creator and creature. And then in verse 6 enters the splitter. And what he's going to try to do is split that relationship between God and his creature, Job, here. So let's take a look at how he does it in this one. Verse 6. One day, a lot of questions about this passage that I can't answer today, but I'm just acknowledging that. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." So God is speaking to Satan. He says, "I love Job. He is such a great man. He fears me. He shuns evil. He's such a great guy." And let's see how Satan goes at this relationship here. Verse 9, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied, "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." So, the argument here is this. Does Job fear you for nothing? Satan's saying, you know what? Job fears you because you bless everything he does. I mean, you've put this beautiful hedge around him, and you bless the works. Of course he fears you. I mean, who wouldn't fear you if they get all this blessing from fearing you? The implication being, of course, is this. The truth is, God, Job doesn't really fear you. He doesn't really love you. He just loves all the gifts you give him. He just loves this great life that you've given him. But I'll bet you this. You take away those gifts, and I'll bet you'll find out whether or not he really loves you, he really fears you, or if he just loves this great life that you've given him. Okay, I don't know if that anybody can connect with that a little bit. Yeah? No? Okay. So it's interesting. You know, again, it's the splitter. In Genesis, he starts the split by talking to Adam and Eve and getting them to distrust who God is. In a sense, in this one, he starts by talking to God and getting him to question who Job is. Not that God's going to buy into that, but he starts with God before he goes to Job. So verse 12, the Lord says to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. You can't hurt him, but you can do whatever you want with his life, and we'll see whether or not Job really loves me." All right. End of verse 12, then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And then verse 13, and I'll just say, you ever think you've ever had a bad day? This is the worst day of all time right here. Okay. Verse 13, one day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants. Wow. And I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels. No, not the camels, and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. Okay, now I was making light of things, but I mean, you know, how do you even understand a day like that? And just the utter tragedy that happens to this man in really a single hour. And you look at Adam and Eve, and there he used temptation. Now here he's using calamity and disaster. But some of the strategies are the same. What's the issue for Job? What's the splitter trying to do? Well, this is it. The issue is going after that relationship with God, trying to get him to distrust God and disobey God by looking at what's just happened around him, looking at his circumstances and saying, you know, he's got to ask himself, do I still love God? Do I still fear God, even though my circumstances have just collapsed all around me? I mean, there's nothing in my circumstances right now, my situation, that would tell me that God loves me. And Satan would love to tell him, your God has forsaken you. Look at your circumstances. He doesn't love you. His hand isn't upon you for your good. He doesn't want what's good for you. He doesn't love you. Look at that. He wants him to get him to distrust who God is. And then, of course, he wants to get him to disobey God. Why would you ever obey and trust a God who allows this to happen in your life? I mean, curse God and die, or at least curse him. And, you know, you don't deserve this. You don't need to put up with this, Job. This is the issue: is will he still trust and obey God when all the benefits of doing that are gone? When there's absolutely nothing in it for himself to trust and obey God, other than the fact that God is God. God is his God, and he is God's son, and he's going to trust and worship God no matter what. Will he continue that when there's absolutely no selfish reasons for doing so? Well, in this case, we have this amazing response from Job. Look at verse 20. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Pretty radical. I'm going to trust and obey my God. I'm going to hold fast to him no matter what. Even when my circumstances might call into question his good heart for me, his love and his faithfulness towards me. I'm going to continue to trust and obey. All right, let's look at the final one. We'll begin in Matthew chapter 3. This, I think, is the greatest of all the stories. Of course, it's the story of our Lord himself and Satan coming to tempt him in very similar ways, I would suggest. Matthew 3:13 is where we'll start, and then we'll head into chapter 4. And what I want you to notice is the same pattern. Before the splitter comes, you've got this beautiful, unbroken relationship with God, okay, in this case, between Jesus and his heavenly Father. So verses 13 through 17 of chapter 3 talk about the baptism of Jesus. Let me read this to you. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan River to be baptized by John the Baptist. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me. Jesus replies, let it be so now. It's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. Here's where I want to focus. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Okay, this, again, this beautiful picture of this unbroken, amazing relationship between Jesus and his heavenly Father. He's coming up, and two amazing things happen. First, he sees the Holy Spirit, God's own powerful presence in the person of his Spirit, coming down like a dove and resting on him. It's a beautiful, intimate moment. And then, of course, these great words that he gets to hear from his heavenly Father, which is this: "You are my Son. I love you. I am so pleased with you." And I love that he hears this, and you've heard me say this before he starts his public ministry, before he's done all these amazing things, served God in all these amazing ways, before any of that, God says, "You know what? Before you do all this work, I love you. I am so well pleased with you." This is something that so many men would love to hear from their earthly fathers, and some never get to hear those kinds of words. "I love you. I'm so pleased with who you are." This great picture of the relationship between Father and Son. Chapter 4, enter the splitter. And what he's going to try to do again is try to split that relationship between Jesus and his heavenly Father. Let me read to you the whole passage, and then we'll come back and pick up a couple details. Verse 1, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights," and here's the understatement of all time, "after fasting 4 days and 4 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.' Jesus answered, 'It's written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil," the splitter, "took him to the holy city, to Jerusalem, and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you are God's Son, tell these stones to become bread.'" I'm sorry, if you are the Son of God, "'throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus answered him, 'It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil," the splitter, "took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. 'All this I will give you,' he said, 'if you will bow down and worship me.' Jesus said to him, 'Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him." All right, so you've got first this beautiful picture of this relationship between Christ and his Father at the baptism. And now in chapter 4, you get these circumstances that are radically different, right? I mean, scene 1, you've got Jesus, you've got the Jordan River there, it's beautiful, the crowds are there, John the Baptist is there, and he hears these amazing words, and this just this beautiful, intimate, warm scene. Scene 2, all that's gone, okay? Now he's in the middle of nowhere. Any of you been to Israel, you know there's a lot of nowhere east of the Jordan, okay? And he's in the desert. There's no food, there's not a lot of water, he's probably really hot during the day, he's probably really cold at night, and he is really, really hungry. And I don't know about you, but I get, when I miss a meal, life gets very confusing and frustrating very quickly. And my count is, at 40 days, he's missed 120 meals, okay? So, big picture, he looks around at his circumstances, and there's nothing in his circumstances that would tell him that what his Father just spoke to him at the baptism is true, okay? There's nothing that he can look at with his eyes and say, "Oh yeah, the Father really does love me. He really approves me," because I'm out in the middle of nowhere. I'm hungry. I'm tired. I'm in the midst of the wild beasts. And heck, his Spirit actually was the one who led me out here. That's kind of a weird thing to do. So the splitter comes in. And what he's trying to do is put a wedge between Jesus and his Father by creating distrust in Jesus' Father, and then trying to get Jesus then to disobey his Father. So he begins in verse 3, chapter 4, by saying, "If you are the Son of God." Again, he says it in verse 6, "If you are the Son of God." Now, do you realize what he's doing? He's repeating the words that his Father spoke to Jesus at the baptism: "You're my Son." And so Satan says, "Okay, huh. So if you really are God's Son, and okay, let's just assume that you are. I mean, I'm not sure, but if you're really God's Son, that's a pretty cool thing to be. But let's be honest. Look around at your circumstances. I mean, this is pretty pathetic, isn't it? I mean, here you are. You're Son of God. You're out here in the middle of nowhere. I mean, what does that say about who your dad is? I mean, what kind of a dad puts his son out in the middle of the wilderness by himself to not have any food for 40 days. What kind of a dad would do that? If you're God's son, you don't deserve this. You don't deserve this right now. You need to do something about this. So, temptation number one, real quickly, verse 3. If you're God's son, tell these stones to become bread. Okay, if you're God's son, what are you doing starving to death? I mean, what kind of a father wouldn't feed his son? That is no way for a father to treat his son. Your father isn't providing for you. Your father isn't feeding you. And you're the son of God. You're the Christ. You can use these miraculous powers. So he's not feeding you. Why don't you feed yourself? Okay? The father clearly isn't providing for you. You need to provide for yourself. So you make some bread for yourself. You need to choose independence. Do this on your own rather than depend on your father who clearly isn't feeding you. Temptation number two, verse 6. If you really are the son of God, he takes him to the temple, right? He's looking down at the temple. He's up top looking, you know, whatever, however many feet down. If you really are the son of God, why don't you just jump? Throw yourself down. And the scriptures say that God will bring his angels and they'll protect you so that you don't get hurt. So here's the temptation. You've been out in the wilderness for a long time. Doesn't look like God loves you, does it? If I were you, I'd be wondering, does my Heavenly Father, does he really love me or not? I can't see it. Does he really love me? Well, there's a way that you can find out real fast. Jump. Jump. And you will not have to take his words on faith. You can know from sight that he loves you. And the scriptures say he'll do that. So jump and you'll know. You'll have a tangible expression that God really does love me. You don't have to trust his word. Do it and you'll know for sure. You don't have to take it on faith. Third temptation. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world. Verse 9, he says, all this I will give to you if you will bow down and worship me. Again, you're the son of God. You're the coming king. We know this. And the Lord has brought you to be the king of all the kingdoms. I know that's what you want, Jesus. That's your destiny. Well, guess what? I can give you all this now. I can give it to you cheap, and I can give it to you easy. You can have it right now. All you have to do, one token bow of the knee, this can be yours right now. You do not have to go this ridiculous path that your father has that puts you out in the middle of nowhere for 4 days. Who knows what he's got in store for you in the future if this is what he's doing right now. I'll give it to you right now. Because I don't put people through pain the way your father does, okay? I don't treat people that way. So you can have it right now. Just one bow of the knee. Make sense? He's trying to split that relationship, getting Jesus to distrust his father and then to disobey what his father is calling him to do. And of course, we see in Jesus just this beautiful response at every turn, quoting scripture, and saying, you know what it means for me to be God's son? You know what it means? It means I trust him. I trust him when it looks like he's loving me. I trust him when it doesn't look like he's loving me. And I'm going to obey him no matter what. I'm going to obey him if that means pain. I'm going to obey him if that means hunger. I'm going to trust him and I'm going to obey him no matter what. And so Satan is unsuccessful in that. So those are the passages. What we got here? Oh, okay. I thought I had the wrong notes here. That's not last week's sermon. Good. So do you see that? Do you see that kind of theme of he's trying to split us from God by getting us to distrust things about who God is and then ultimately getting us to disobey? He'll use whatever he needs. He'll use temptation. He'll use deception. He'll use accusation. He'll use calamity, as we saw in Job. So I thought after looking at that, I would just have us ask ourselves to close our time, what does that look like? If you take that as one of his core strategies, what does that look like in your life today? Okay, you see how it played out in three different people's lives in Scripture. But how does Satan do that in your own life? How does he try to get between your relationship with God? How does he try to split you from God? How does he tempt you to distrust God, whether it's distrusting God's goodness or his heart for you, or he's having everything in his hands, that he's in control of what's going on in your life? And then how does he try to get you just to disobey God's commands? And he'll use whatever he wants, but how is he doing that in your life? And I think I'm doing all of this with the assumption that if we begin to recognize the ways he does this, that's part of the step in standing firm, so that we can stand against these strategies and these schemes that he has against us. So what does that look like in your own life? And I'm going to take the liberty of suggesting a couple for you, as is my custom. For a lot of us, Satan uses accusation to try to split us from the Father. At the heart of the gospel, the heart of the New Testament, is this message of grace, right? That Christ has paid it all, that there is no condemnation anymore, that we have been freed from every sin, that every sin has been nailed to the cross if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, and we are free. There is no condemnation anymore. And God is for us. He's not against us. And for so many of us, Satan wants to use accusation to get between us and our Father. And what he does is he starts to create doubt in that fundamental truth that maybe I haven't been forgiven. That, you know, I'm forgiven these things in my life, but this thing that I did or this thing that I did, there's not forgiveness for me in that. And we hear his accusing voice, and we're filled with guilt or shame. And we begin to see God differently. God is not a God who's for us. He's a God who's kind of against us, if we're honest. He's always watching over our shoulders. And every time we mess up, he's kind of pressing down on us. He's disappointed us. That's when I think of God, that's kind of how I think about him. Which can be further from the New Testament truth that God's for us. He's not against us. And yet Satan can create that distrust so that we live in this sense of guilt and shame and inadequacy, and then we tend to take that and do all sorts of things with it. We try to cover up, do what Adam and Eve did. We try to cover and hide. We hide in our outer image because we feel we have this sense of insufficiency inside, so we put on this great outer image, or we cover with achievement or even moralism, and we try to, you know, tighten up our boots and do that. But it's this distrust that God really is for us. Others of us, maybe he uses temptation. Maybe it's sensuality. Maybe it's greed. It's coveting things. And again, it's what he's doing is getting us to distrust who God is and to see God. God's kind of a withholder. God doesn't want me to experience life to the full. And this thing, whatever it is that I want to pursue, if I could have that, I would have fuller life. Life would be in some way richer, better, fuller, at least for the moment. And so we distrust that God actually wants us to have eternal life, full life. And we go after this thing, just like Adam and Eve went after this tree that looked better than God. And in the midst of this, God is saying, I want you to stand firm. I want you to trust me. Trust that you've been forgiven. Trust that I have your good in mind, that with me is life. That I don't want to rob you. I'm not trying to rob you of life. I'm trying to give you life to the full. And I wanted to end with one that was just particularly on my heart this week, and it's one you've heard many times. I was just thinking about, you know, Satan works in us in all different ways, and his, you know, minions. But I think he has particular strongholds at particular times and places, and you know, you go to other times in the world, there might be certain ways that he tends to work. And you come here and in our day and age and where we live, and there are certain strongholds that he has. And I want to end by just acknowledging those. And again, it's stuff you've heard before. But the thing that really came to mind, what he uses to split us in that relationship, is simply distraction. And you know, we've heard it a million times, but that he has a stronghold here. I'll just say in Orange County in 2011, he uses distraction to split us. That's how he gets in between our relationship with God. He doesn't even have to attack us directly. He just uses distraction. And I was thinking about 2 Corinthians 11 this week. This is Paul speaking to the Corinthians. He says, I promised you to one husband to Christ, that you're to be the bride of Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. And here's the passage. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And that idea of a sincere and pure devotion has the idea of a singleness, an undividedness. It's a simple thing. It's the idea of just saying, hey, we're the bride of Christ. And life is all about this single focus of pursuing our groom, our husband, Christ. And it's really not that complicated when you look at it that way. It's about trusting and obeying him, as I said. That's what life is about. And so I want to just ask you, does that characterize your life? As you look at your life, do you look at your life and say, I'm seeing a person who just has this single-minded, pure, simple, sincere devotion to Christ? And this is the problem. The problem is this, is we live in the greatest place on earth, right? I mean, we live 15 minutes from the happiest place on earth, but we live in the greatest place on earth, right? I mean, if what the world offers, if that ever seemed enticing and good, it's here, right? I mean, we're the closest thing to paradise on earth that you could possibly have is right here. We have everything that this world has to offer. It is offered to us here. And what that means is there are so many distractions from this pure and single and simple devotion. And these distractions can be really good things. That's the hard part. But I was thinking about, the other passage I was thinking about is the parable of the sower. And you know that the sower sows seeds. And we are so much like that seed that is sown among the thorns. Where Jesus says, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke it out. And I think that's Satan's stronghold here, is there's so many things that our world has to offer us, and they could be really good things. You know, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, right? Good, good things. But what they do is they become these thorns that choke out this pure, simple, single-minded, undivided devotion to Christ. So let me give you how this comes. I'm about 2 minutes away, so don't worry. Couple forms that this takes. Obviously, the big one here is materialism, right? I mean, let's just say it. We are going to be the group of people that Christians down the centuries look back at us and go, how could you claim to be Christians and spend that much money on yourselves? You know, and every generation has their blind spots. We'll look back at other generations and say, how could you be so racist? Or, you know, how could you be whatever? But this is what I think, you know, the churches of the ages will look back and say, how could you claim to follow Christ as your treasure and yet spend all this money on earthly treasures? And we have, you know, all this stuff, these cool toys and gadgets and cars and homes and furniture, you name it. Things that are good in and of themselves, but things that we're so busy pursuing after, that occupy our time and occupy our affections. And it's really one giant lie that Satan has sold us. The lie is this: you will find joy and happiness in all this stuff. And all we have to do is step back for 10 minutes and realize that people with all that stuff aren't any happier and they aren't any more secure than people without it. But it's this great lie that we've bought into. The lie is this: you need to distrust Christ, distrust the fact that he is the greatest treasure, that he surpasses any treasure this world has to offer. And of course, all this stuff becomes one great distraction. And what happens is all that stuff chokes out our faith. And we live lives that aren't as fruitful as they could be. And I was thinking, you know, we're going to walk outside today. I mean, just think about the cars that we're going to walk out to today, okay? Think about all the money that is represented in that parking lot right there. And just imagine if we took half of that money and gave it to the church around the world that has very little, or gave it to causes that are out trying to share the gospel with the church. I mean, think about the potential for spiritual fruit in that. But it gets choked out by all this stuff. So materialism is one form of distraction. Another one, busyness, right? If the devil can't make you bad, he'll make you busy, right? He'll keep you busy. It feels good to be busy. Mark and I were talking about this week. It feels good to look at my calendar and to see a busy week. It makes me feel good about me. And it's this lie that Satan says that my sufficiency is found in being busy and productive. Entertainment, of course, is another one. It's a distraction. Sports, TV, these potentially good things that become distractions. Satan doesn't need to use false doctrine or adultery with me. He can just use the Lakers, you know, or American Idol or whatever it is for you, okay? These things that aren't bad in and of themselves, but things that we spend a ton of time pursuing. All right, one more, and I'm walking on sacred ground this morning, particularly on Mother's Day. But again, I want to remind you that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. How about this one? How about even our kids? Even our kids as potential distractions from a pure and simple devotion to Christ. And what could be better and more pure and wonderful than our kids? Nothing. And yet, Satan, as an angel of light, can even use that to distract us from a pure and simple devotion. And I'm thinking especially of you mothers, though it happens for you fathers too. But we get these kids, and Carrie and I are about to get one of these of our own and find out in practice what I'm talking about in theory right now. But of course, we love them so much, right? We want the absolute best for them. We would not compromise anything for their absolute best. But the problem is, somewhere in that process, we start accepting the world's standards of what is best and what is healthy for them and what good, successful kids look like. And then we start pouring every ounce of energy in our lives into that pursuit. We want to give them everything that this world has to offer. We want to give them all the experiences this world has to offer, all the education, all the stuff, all this great stuff, and we just pour our lives into that pursuit. And who can argue with that, right? It's our kids. It's sacred ground. And yet, if we're not careful, even that can become a distraction from a pure and simple devotion to Christ. So that 18 years later, they may be leaving college, and they may be going off to the best college that this world has to offer, and yet we might step back and go, man, 18 years passed. What happened to my pure and simple devotion to Jesus Christ in the midst of all that really good stuff? And you might even look at your kids and say, I gave them all stuff, but what happened to their pure and simple devotion to Jesus Christ in the midst of all that stuff? Where is it? Did some of that stuff maybe become a distraction? So there we have it on Mother's Day, the splitter who wants to split us from that pure and simple devotion to Christ. He'll use whatever he can use, great things and bad things, to get us to distrust God and his promises and ultimately to disobey God and his commands. And the call for us today comes from Ephesians 6, and it's this: stand firm. Stand firm in our salvation, that God is for us, he has our best in mind, and that his commandments are not burdensome, but they are the path to life. Let me close with Jeremiah 9. I love this passage. This is what the Lord says: let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me. That's the boast, that he understands and knows me. He has this relationship and this knowledge of me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Well, Father, today, rather than focus on the negative, we ultimately want to end by focusing on the positive, on who you are. Be reminded that you are our greatest treasure, that you have our lives in your control, and that you're for us, and you're going to work all things for our good, and that we are free and forgiven. And so I pray that as we go off today, as we are with family, as we do our Mother's Day things, I pray that we would stand firm in that. We stand firm in who we are in you, and maintain that relationship of simple trust and obedience to you, and that you would prove yourself right, and that we would come to discover that with you there is life, and also give us an eternal perspective that realizes that even if we don't get what we think would be full life here, that it is waiting for us, and that ultimately is our great hope, is eternal life, not life here now. So I pray that you would be at the forefront of our minds and our hearts today and this week, and that we would honor you as your kids. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.